Tunis.
Yep.
Man the river with that baby bridge.
Okay, let's go ahead and start this afternoon. I think I can speak on behalf of Chris and Richard that you guys are very gracious, and it's been a wonderful time spending time with you. We really can tell how you love the Lord and have really an in-depth understanding of who He is and walking with Him. So thank you very much for your hospitality, and thanks to Pastor Evans for inviting us. It's been our privilege and honor to come today. My name is David Dennis, and I am an internal medicine doctor. I was in private practice first in the Air Force and then in McPherson for 4 years and then in Salina since 1988. As of June of last year, I quit private practice. Excuse me. Quit private practice, and now I'm driving to Newton 4 days a week to be involved in the rehabilitation unit at Newton Hospital. What that means is not rehabilitation from drugs, but rehabilitation after a stroke or rehabilitation after hip surgery or something like that. So it's been a change. It's been enjoyable. I miss the interaction of the individual patients that I've known for a number of years. So anyway, I was hoping it would give me more of a chance to be involved in ministry, and indeed it has, a lot fewer problems at night and weekends. So let me open with prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you for each man here, and we know that each of us has a different story to tell. Each of us has perhaps difficulties and challenges that we are not eager to share with other people. I would pray that this could be a time of beginning to open up to other people, beginning a time to share and to realize how you can heal through the body of Christ. Lord, this afternoon I pray that we can just see you again more clearly through the pages of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
A brief advertisement. Our website is kansasnavs.org, kansasnavs, all one word, .org. It's in the process of being updated, but basically we have audio messages all the way back to 2009. What's that?
But Richard's not doing it.
He's not doing it?
Well, I mean,
oh, I see, because of the computer. Yeah, right. Exactly. Very supportive, though.
I finally get caught in the web. You talked about this web.
What were you going to say, Richard?
And I'm not in Charlotte.
Not Charlotte, sure.
Okay,
all right. Anyway, on that website, we have audio messages from each of our conferences back to about 2009, along with paired with the handouts from those. So that's a good resource, I think. And also, Dr. Spann has writes a blog, and all of those are archived on there as well. Very helpful, practical encouragements for us. So I would just encourage you to look at that. Also have a Facebook page. I don't know how you find it, because it just automatically happens on my computer. I think it's Kansas Communities Ministry is what it's called on that, Kansas Communities Ministry. But try to keep that kind of active in terms of announcing when conferences are and so on. As I was telling Chris at lunch, I really feel like the Holy Spirit did put these three messages together, because while we had some general understanding of what we were going to talk about, the specifics, of course, waited until the end to get worked out, and I can see how the Holy Spirit has really worked through Richard's and Chris's talks to kind of dovetail into what I'm going to talk about. So the year was 1963. I was 10 years old, same year President Kennedy was assassinated. I listened to a sermon that Sunday morning, and the pastor held up two cards. He held up a red card and a white card. And he said, these represent two different kinds of lives. The red card symbolized a life of sinfulness and walking away from the Lord. White card represented the perfect life. He said that there was only one person, of course, who has ever lived that perfect life. That was Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen. He said that if we had any read or sin in our lives, then we could not go to heaven when we die. We couldn't have fellowship with God after we die. So that Sunday, I expressed my faith in Jesus Christ, and he said that after I had believed in Jesus Christ, then every time God looks at me, he would look at his perfect son and see him and not my sinfulness. So that was at age 10. Since that time, the Lord has used many people and many situations to help me grow in him. And the topic this afternoon is going to be the provisions that God has given to help us grow in our faith, spiritual growth. Receiving the free gift of eternal life, you know, is a one-time event. It's a point in time where we have become convinced that Jesus died on the cross for our own sins, and we place our faith in him, or we believe in him, for eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the key element of becoming a Christian, of spending eternity with God, is believing in Jesus for eternal life, those three things. The moment we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we have that wonderful free gift which can never be taken away. Well, of course, while I did not realize it at the time, since then I've learned that four things at least happened to me at the moment I placed my faith in Jesus, and that's indicated on the handout with the acronym RIBS, which goes along with the barbecue meal today. I thought I'd be very thankful for that. Once again, seeing the Holy Spirit working together. But RIBS, the first one is that he regenerates us. He gives us new life. And that's talked about in John 3:3-18, and 1 Peter 1:22-23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So he regenerates us the moment we place our faith in Jesus for eternal life. The I stands for indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, never to leave us. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So the Spirit of God comes and lives within us the moment we believe in Jesus for eternal life. Thirdly, B, baptizes. He places all believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So he regenerates us, he indwells us, he baptizes us into the body of Christ, and finally, he seals us for eternity. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Regenerates us, indwells us with his Holy Spirit, never to leave us. He baptizes all believers into the body of Christ, and then he seals us for eternity. But I was only a child of 10 years of age in 1963, and many things have happened since that time with regard to spiritual growth. I was not only a physical child, but also I was a spiritual child, a baby in Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, of course, he has used many things in your life as well to bring you where you are today. You know, God doesn't want us to stay spiritual babes. He expects us to grow. There's a danger of complacency, I think, as we look at this idea of spiritual growth. We tend to have the idea that we come to faith in Christ and that's all there is to it, and we become complacent. That's the tendency, at least. We either think that we have our ticket to heaven, or we think that the other option would be that we think we're too bad, too full of sin to really be of use to God. Those two extremes. But anyway, he wants us to grow in him. Someone was once asked after they became a Christian, why does God leave you here on earth? And this man said, well, to be happy and to live a good life. And of course, that's not why he leaves us here. Is that all there is? So spiritual growth is indeed expected. Those two verses that are on the handout, Hebrews 5:12-14. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he expects us to grow and to take in that solid food of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, of course, talks about being babes in Christ, being carnal. And I used to think that carnal meant on a road leading away from the Lord, and it could mean that. But also, I think in this passage particularly, it says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Paul is almost making it synonymous with being a babe in Christ to be carnal. And isn't that true in our own lives? When we start out as Christians, we are living fleshly lives. We haven't learned to grow. And so carnality, at least part of it, is being a babe in Christ, and he wants us to grow from that. So, number six there, God causes the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So I'm encouraged by that to understand that God is the one that's causing the growth. Yes, we have our role to play. We plant, we water, but God is actually the one that's causing the growth. I'm encouraged by 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has not left us here alone to fend for ourselves. Anything that we need to fulfill his will, he has given us the power to do that through his word. All those who have believed in Jesus for eternal life already have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the resources that we can tap. So the question is, how do we grow spiritually, and what actually is spiritual growth? What does it look like to be spiritually mature? It's a question I've thought about for some time, not just in preparation for this, but how does change occur? How do we grow? How do we become more Christ-like? So in that regard, we're going to spend most of the time on the illustration of the vine and the branches. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 31, the very last part of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, just prior to this, Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, in chapter 12, where he was hailed as Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in chapter 12. In chapter 13, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. He, in humility, washes his disciples' feet. During this time, Judas is identified as the one who would betray him, and he leaves the group at that time. Chapter 14 talks about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And then over in verse 28 in chapter 14, it says, this is Jesus speaking, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So here we have, if you put yourselves in the disciples' place, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They had believed in him. Yet here he's saying he's going to go away. And if you can imagine the disappointment, the perhaps confusion in their minds, because they thought he was going to reign as king, and now he says he's going away. So verse 31 of chapter 14, the very last part of it, Jesus says, arise, let us go from here. Arise, let us go from here. So I'm going to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Apparently at that time, well, let me start over, in the upper room in Jerusalem, the disciples and Jesus, without Judas, left the upper room in Jerusalem, went down across the Kidron Valley, which is a north-south valley in Jerusalem, on the way to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. And in the Kidron Valley at that time, it is felt that it was a one giant vineyard, contrary to what it is now, which is built up, but one giant vineyard. And so here we see Jesus using an object lesson as he brings his disciples out of the upper room through the Kidron Valley over toward the Mount of Olives, which they're heading to next. So he's using it as an object lesson. In the illustration, Jesus says that he indeed is the true vine. So the true vine is Jesus. He says, I am the vine. And the branches, of course, would be believers, the ones to whom he was speaking, the disciples at that time. So the true vine is Jesus. The branches are believers. If Jesus is the true vine, then the question is, what is the fruit of the vine that's going to be produced? And sometimes people would state that the fruit of abiding in him would be making disciples, would be making converts, helping people come to know the Lord and that sort of thing. And that's probably part of it, certainly. But if you think about it, an apple tree does not produce pears. An orange tree doesn't produce apples. So if Jesus is the true vine, the source of energy, what do you think the fruit of that vine would be?
Christ-likeness.
Christ-likeness, right, exactly. Little Christ type thing. So he's encouraging Christ-likeness. That is the fruit, I think, of the abiding in him. The master gardener, or the vine dresser, is God the Father. And that's in verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus says. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, it's interesting that there's a progression here. It talks about, or Jesus talks about producing no fruit to producing fruit. He then talks about producing more fruit. And finally, he talks about producing much fruit. So we're going to look at this parable in terms of those stages. Jesus refers to those who don't bear fruit, then to those who bear fruit, then those who bear more fruit, and finally, much fruit. He wants us to grow. Bearing fruit is the illustration, and bearing the fruit of Christ's likeness is what he wants us to do. So let's look at verse 2 in chapter 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Just that first part of it. What does your version say in that first part of verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what happens in your versions?
Cuts off.
What's that?
It says prunes.
The first part it says prunes, the first half of it? Okay.
Second.
Yeah. I'm just kind of focusing on the first part right now. He says, if you don't, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off or he takes away. Those are the two common translations of that. And it used to be, the only Greek I knew was the guy that owned the restaurant in Salina. But now I know another Greek because my daughter married a Greek. So I know two Greeks now. But anyway, the word there is A-I-R-O, Iro. And that can certainly be translated, takes away or cuts off. But also apparently has the concept of lifting up. And it's interesting that if you look in the other examples there I have listed, Matthew 4, 6, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, Satan said to jump off the temple, and he said, the angels will bear you up. That's the same word, bear you up. The angels would not let him fall. And the paralytic, when he was healed in Matthew 9, 6, paralytic takes up his bed. He takes up. And then Matthew 14, 20, after the feeding of however many thousand, they took up 12 baskets full. So it's interesting that the meaning of that word is one of elevating or picking up from one place and putting it somewhere else. We commonly have the concept in verse 2 that if we don't bear fruit, he will cut us off. And I don't think that's what is meant here. It means that as a baby shoot on the vine, he lifts up the baby shoot and helps us to start bearing fruit of Christ's likeness. So it would be the example, perhaps Jesus is walking along and he lifts up the small shoot at the bottom of the trellis, getting it out of the mold and mildew and disease and so on. And God, the vine dresser, helps it to grow, start to bear fruit. So it's a beautiful picture of love from the Father to the baby Christian. The baby Christian does not naturally exhibit much Christ-likeness, and instead has to be really, really helped. So the sense is that we all start out as baby Christians when we've placed our faith in Jesus for eternal life. We don't bear the fruit of Christ-likeness at first. We are carnal, we're fleshly initially when we come to know the Lord. As we grow in our faith, baby Christians are lifted up off the ground like a young grape. The master gardener lifts them up so they can start producing fruit. God graciously lifts up the baby vines to help them produce the fruit of Christ-likeness. Now, in my case, God sent someone as a baby Christian to help me to grow. His name was Dave Livesay. He was a student at KU in Lawrence. I went to Baker University, south of there. And he sent Dave Livesay to walk with me during that time to help me grow in my faith. He helped me understand confession. He did Bible studies with me, and he helped me to grow during that time of my life. He helped lift me up and helped me to start bearing the fruit of Christ's likeness. So that's from no fruit to bearing fruit. And now we're going to go from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. So the second half of the 15:2 says, every branch that bears fruit, he, what? Prunes, right? That it may bear more fruit. He prunes. The pruning process starts the moment we believe in Jesus for eternal life. God, the master gardener, does the pruning. So what is pruning? If I'm not into horticulture, but I understand that you prune dead stuff to get rid of it so that the energy, the food supply, and so on can be diverted to the branches that are growing. So it means to cleanse or to purify. Pruning means to...
To be selective. No, selective. I don't know if this is growing here. Maybe it's part of that stuff from Hebrews 12.
Yeah.
For the excess weight.
Exactly.
Might be good for someone else, but maybe not for you.
Right. So God the Father is intentional about that.
What's
going to happen? Yeah, very good. What's that?
Cleanse or
purify. Sure. Yep. Yeah, in fact, I had noted that Hebrews 12:1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, or encumbrance it. What is it? We need to get rid of sin that is ensnaring and encumbering us. We need to get rid of sin that is ensnaring and encumbering us. And I think back to a young man I was discipling a number of years ago. He was another physician at the time, and we met together weekly to memorize scripture and to do a Bible study. But as time went on, I could see that his heart was not in it. He would maybe try to memorize scripture, but often make jokes and really just not stay on target. I found out later that he was involved in an affair at the time and obviously was getting encumbered by being pulled down by sin and could not focus on Christ-like growth, sadly. And as Chris has mentioned, and Dr. Spann as well, sorry, Dr. Majors too.
Oh,
I forget. He's just a doctor to me. I can't say Richard in public here. But anyway, as Richard and Chris were both saying, that we are often encumbered, not necessarily by bad things, as that example was, but we're encumbered by good things in life too, busyness, perhaps our jobs, perhaps things that are really good, but we are encumbered and pulled down, and God the Father may want to cut some of those things off to help us to grow into Christ likeness. So that's been the story of my life, I think, is to try to figure out how to balance work with family and ministry. And it's a challenge for many of us. So God may prune or cleanse us for many different reasons. Sometimes he prunes us because of sin in our life that he wants to deal with. And sometimes, particularly as men, we may be struggling with the addiction of pornography. We may be struggling with the addiction of substance abuse. We may be involved in illicit relationships, if not overtly, then in our minds. And this is just something that we deal with, I think, as men. And as Pastor Evans was saying, we need other believers to come alongside us and to help us deal with those issues. So God may want to cut off those things that we're involved in that are not productive for Him. Perhaps you're like me and have varying opinions of yourself. One day I may think that, you know, I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm actually a pretty good person. I haven't lied today that I can remember. I've helped people. I'm a nice guy, as Chris was saying. We think we have too high an opinion of ourselves. And those days, I like to remember the illustration I heard not too long ago of what if God were to invite you into a movie theater and He would show on the screen your inner thoughts of your whole life and then invite your family in. That helps me.
I would go get popcorn.
Yeah. Yeah. So the moment I think I'm doing pretty well, I remember that. And on those days that I think I'm not doing well, that I see my sinfulness more clearly, I again have to remember that God loves me and He died for me. So it's a balance, I think. So one way that He prunes us is by getting rid of sin in our lives. 1 John 1:9, of course, talks about confessing our sins, simply agreeing with God. Then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, He may put us through situations or allow us to go through situations of pruning which are quite apart from sin. He allows us to go through difficult times, and that is another pruning, another way we grow in our faith, in our Christ-likeness. So we are cleansed or pruned completely at the time we believe in Jesus for eternal life, and that's in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, Judas had left by that time, so he's speaking to 11 disciples at that point. He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So we are assured of our standing before Him and have at that point the gift of eternal life which can never be lost. When we sin, of course, we temporarily get dirty, if you will, and have to be reconciled into fellowship again with God. We haven't lost eternal life, but we have experienced a break in our fellowship with Him that needs to be restored. Recently, as part of a confession here, as I was preparing for this, I realized that I had a very critical attitude toward people who were involved in a church in a different city who I felt as though did not handle a thing well with my son. And I won't go into detail about that, but I was angry at them. I did not see why the Lord would put him through that, and it seemed like the leadership did not handle that well. And so the Lord convicted me of that I had a critical attitude, and I needed to repent of that, and a way of cutting off needless branches. As I spent time with my friend Dave in college, he taught me about confession and cleansing, and it really is vital that we have someone to walk with us through times of confession and cleansing, someone who is mentoring you, who is discipling you, who is walking with you through life. And as Pastor Evans was saying, it is hard for us as men to admit that need. But I would urge us to consider that. In turn, God may be calling you to walk with someone else as He does the pruning in their life. Perhaps someone is going through a difficult time in their life, and they need someone to walk with them through that. So one type of pruning may occur when we are convicted of sin, and we confess that, and He graciously forgives us. And the second type of pruning is quite apart from any sin. God may choose to prune or cleanse us apart from any sin. God is not mad at us, but He allows us to go through difficult times as part of the cleansing process. Undergoing pruning does not mean that we deserve it or have done something to make God mad at us. Pruning or cleansing comes upon all of us by the sovereign decision of God to allow us to go through difficult times. And as a result, grow in Christ likeness. It's a natural, normal part of life. And how we respond to that pruning or cleansing will determine how much Christ likeness we will display as a result. When I think of this example, I think of a lady that my wife was discipling a number of years ago, and she had applied for a position, a job that she really, really, really wanted. And she asked everybody to pray for it, so it was well known that she was trying to get this job. She applied for it and did not get it. It was a job in a ministry, actually, and she didn't get it. It was very embarrassing for her, very difficult for her. Prior to that, she had exhibited, from my perspective, a lack of humility or a, you know, know-it-all sort of attitude in life. But as a result of going through that, I really feel like she was able to respond to that in growth, in Christ-likeness, and greater humility as a result of going through that difficult time. So she responded by manifesting increased Christ-likeness. I think of another young missionary family at the present time. They have a 3-year-old child who has developed a kidney problem, which is fairly rare. HSP is the name of it, but it's a vasculitis. It's an inflammation of blood vessels. And normally children, when they have that, which is not a very common disorder, but when they do have it, they get over it in about 4 to 6 weeks, apparently, 4 to 6 weeks. In his case, it's been about 2 months, and his kidney function is deteriorating. So we ask, why is God letting them go through this? I don't have a clue. But they are manifesting tremendous Christ-likeness in enduring this situation. I'm also reminded of another patient in my practice a number of years ago who had a daughter who was handicapped, spina bifida, and requiring a lot of medical intervention, a lot of therapy and that sort of thing. Again, prior to that, the mother, I felt as though, was overly focused on her own medical problems and kind of introspective. As a result of going through that, she responded in Christ-likeness and was very joyful and thankful to God for that difficult situation. So again, just living on planet Earth, we are each allowed to go through difficult times, and how we respond to that determines how much Christ-likeness we manifest. So the verses there that I've listed, I think, are helpful to me. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect meaning full-grown, adult, mature. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we see how, as a baby Christian, God the Father, the vine dresser, lifts us up initially to help us start bearing fruit. And then he puts believers in situations, either to confess sin or just situations, allows them to be in situations where we can learn to manifest Christ-likeness, part of the pruning process, part of the spiritual growth process. Sometimes due to sin, many times they just seem to occur because God allows them. Hebrews 12:11 has been a wonderful verse that's been reassuring to me. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Going through difficult times is never easy. It's painful. But as a result, a harvest of righteousness and peace can result from that. In 1 Peter 2, 20b through 21, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And what a beautiful example we have in Jesus, who was reviled but did not revile back. He was accused, he did not talk back. He accepted the suffering, and he is our example as we go through difficult times. Verse 3 again talks about the audience, believers. Verse 3 of John 15, Jesus says, "You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So in one sense, the disciples were already cleansed. They were believers. Judas had already left the group by this time. So he was speaking to believers. He's teaching those who have believed in Jesus for eternal life. They're eternally secure, and they have the gift of eternal life. And I think the idea of assurance of our salvation is so key to our spiritual growth. It's so key to our Christ-like development. If we are uncertain where we stand before God, and Chris mentioned this as well, if we're unsure of our relationship with Him, our energies are devoted into trying to appease Him, in a sense, keeping our eyes on ourselves. If we, with certainty, know that we belong to Him, that we have assurance of salvation by believing in Him for eternal life, then our energies can go into simply pleasing Him and not looking at what we do, but keeping our eyes on Jesus. So I think assurance of salvation is so key. Now looking at verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So Jesus teaches us to abide in him. Now up until now, God has done the lifting up initially to help us start bearing the fruit of Christ-likeness. He has done the process of pruning, convicting us of sin through the Holy Spirit, helping us endure through difficult times and being pruned that way. And now, for the first time, he's kind of giving us a command to abide in him. To abide in him. And apart from him, we can still do nothing, but we do have a role to play, and that is to remain attached to the vine. So our job is to abide. Abiding in Jesus, the only way to produce Christ-likeness. What does abide mean? It means to rest, to tarry, to remain, do not depart. Apparently it's difficult to find an English word that exactly translates abide, but for my weak mind, I like to think of it as waiting on him, tarrying, remaining, not departing. Verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." I'm going to come back to verse 6 in just a second. So I think part of abiding, first of all, the overall concept of abiding to me is keeping our eyes on Jesus. The little song we learned many years ago, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So abiding in him, I think, is keeping our eyes on him. That's why assurance of salvation is so important. If we don't know where we stand with the Lord, our eyes tend to fall and look at our own behavior to see if we are truly accepted by him or not. So apart from that, we should realize that we can have assurance of salvation and keep our eyes on Jesus. Remaining in God's word is part of abiding. Remaining in Jesus, do not depart, stay, tarry, wait in God's word, and wait in his presence. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, a familiar passage talking about God's word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word gives us everything we need to accomplish whatever he wants us to do. God's word is adequate for all those things and to make us adequate to fulfill his will. Resting in God's word, studying, memorizing it, and applying it is vital to our spiritual growth. Well, Dave Livesay helped me in college. Richard Spann helped me in medical school and residency. He helped me understand the importance of hiding God's word in my heart. Until that time, I really had not done much in the way of scripture memory. But he taught me the importance of hiding God's word in my heart. He spent hours and hours with me over a period of probably 3 or 4 years. He discipled me and taught me how to abide in Jesus and in his word as we did scripture memory and Bible study together. We met weekly for those three to four years, reviewing memory verses, doing Bible studies, and helping me to catch the vision for multiplying and reproducing and investing in individuals for their spiritual growth. He helped me catch that vision that we can have an influence on other people individually to help them abide in Christ and produce more Christ-likeness. And I remember one, he probably doesn't remember this, one time in residency, we had already been meeting for a while, and he said, you know, what time, well, let me start over. I said, I don't think I can get together during this rotation at the VA. It was real early in the morning. I had to go make rounds early on in the morning. He said, what time do you need to be there? And I said, well, 6:30 to start. He said, okay, let's meet at 5:30. So I still remember him coming in the dark. Yeah, so. Okay, letter B. Abide. Yeah, we did that already. Okay, so now let's look at this old illustration from the Navigators, the hand illustration, talking about the five different ways we can interact with God's Word. Hearing, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we can hear God's Word as it's taught through pastors, through other Bible study leaders, and so on. If we just hear God's Word, we may remember 5 to 7% of it, maybe. In my case, 2%. So reading, I mean, hearing is one way to get into our hearts. Reading it, though, Revelation 1:3 said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. If we not only hear it, but then read it visually with our eyes and take it in, we may remember more, perhaps 10 to 15%. Studying it, Acts 17:11 talks about these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. If we really get into the word and study it, make it an intentional interaction with God's word, our recollection of things will be higher, perhaps 20, 25, maybe 30%. But all those pale in comparison. They're all important, but they pale in comparison to memorizing God's word. Psalm 119, 9-11, of course, how can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to your word? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. If we memorize God's word, we have not 5 to 10% or 20%, but 100% of that passage that we've memorized. So it's a very important thing. Now, the illustration, of course, has been given. If you try to hold up your Bible with those four fingers, it's very hard to do. It tends to not be too steady. But the fifth thing to do is meditation, and then we can grasp God's word quite well. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. So those are five things I would encourage us to do in interacting with God's word: hearing it, reading it, studying, memorizing, and meditating on it. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When it comes to abiding in God's word, keeping my eyes on Jesus, how frequently I am tempted to leave my daily abiding with him. And Chris was helpful in understanding those things which pull us away from that abiding. I may get anxious about the way things are going. There may be a financial setback or concern about health. I may be anxious. But Jesus says, stay in me, abide in me. I may seek pleasure in worldly things, in my fantasy life, in wild imaginings, as the song says. But Jesus says, stay in me, abide in me. How do I stay in Jesus? By staying in his word. So growing up, I didn't really have the concept of having a regular daily quiet time or daily time alone with God. I first learned about that in college. We called it a quiet time. It's a time when I separated from the world for a bit, fixing my mind on Jesus, the Hebrews 12:1 passage. And I just made a commitment during college that I was going to spend some time every day in God's Word. Now, one could look at that and say that's a legalistic way of looking at it, and perhaps it is. But rather than legalism, I think it's a hedge around me. It's a way to remind me to stay faithful in God's Word. As the kids were growing up, I made it a point to have my quiet time in the front room when they could see me in the morning, see me interacting with God's Word. I wanted them to see that as an example. And my wife Carla is a great example for abiding in Him, for getting Scripture into her heart, and for interacting with God's Word on a regular basis. So John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. How do we know what true truth is when we have so much fake news? We can only know it through God's Word, right? Amen. So next way to grow, I think, next way to be pruned and abiding in God's Word is regular input from your church, pastors and teachers. The Ephesians 4 passage talks about appointing different people in the church, first pastors, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. What is the purpose of them? The purpose of the pastor is to do all the work of ministry and leave nothing to you guys, right? No. The purpose of the pastor and the teacher is to equip the body for growth so that we can then serve. And the goal of that is to we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but we ought to be growing up into the head, Christ. Someone once told me, actually, my pastor once told me that, you know, we have parachurch organizations like the Navigators and Crew and so many other great organizations, nothing wrong with them. But for some reason, the local church is how God has chosen to work in the world predominantly. So warts and all, he said, local church is where it's at. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's how, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can encourage each other as we walk along. Let's go back to verse 6, somewhat challenging verse. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And this is a challenging verse because it sounds like at first reading, if we don't abide in Christ, if we don't walk with him, if we don't yield to him, he may cut us off and prevent us from having eternal life. So it sounds like either that we can lose eternal life, or it sounds like perhaps this is someone who has never known the Lord in the first place. But I would ask us not to think of it either of those ways, because if we once come to a knowledge of the truth, if we once believe in Jesus for eternal life, then it is eternal. Otherwise, it's a misnomer. It's eternal starting from then forever, isn't it? And so I would ask us to look at verse 6 as a simile, which means it's a like or an as. It's simply an illustration that if we don't abide in Christ, we are just like a branch that has been cut off. We wither and dry up. And we've all known people like that who have truly known Jesus as their personal Savior, who have believed in Jesus for eternal life. They have eternal life, but for whatever reason, they turn their back on him and walk away. Perhaps for a short time, perhaps for a long time, perhaps forever. But they are, at that point, useless in manifesting Christ's likeness. So they have cut themselves off from the vine, from the source. So I think it's more of a simile rather than a warning of loss of eternal life. Then, as Dr. Spann mentioned this morning, there is a time of judgment for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and Romans 14, 10 through 12. I want to read the 1 Corinthians passage, because I think it's helpful, because to me it's a great motivation for abiding in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through, actually more than 10, isn't it? It's 10 through 15, I apologize, I think it, yeah, 10 through 15, I apologize. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, this is Paul speaking, I have laid the foundation. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. What day is that? The judgment seat of Christ day, the Bema seat. if you're familiar with that, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work or what of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. To me, that's very encouraging to walk with the Lord, to abide in Him, to keep my eyes on Him, because it tells me that the work I do will not be forgotten. I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," rather than having loss at the judgment seat of Christ. So, four questions, number 14 there in the handout. Four questions I wanted to quickly look at, kind of in summary. What is spiritual maturity? What does God desire for us in this area? I think that spiritual maturity means becoming increasingly Christ-like, manifesting Christ-like character, His behavior, to increasingly manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit. That, to me, is what spiritual maturity indicates. Secondly, the temptation to be complacent. Once we're saved, is that all there is? Is salvation all we need? Why seek to grow? Well, He desires us to not remain babes in Christ, but to grow into greater Christ-likeness. There's a danger in not abiding in Christ, both now and in eternity. Our spiritual growth affects our eternal experience. If we have placed our faith in Jesus for eternal life, we know that we will spend eternity with Him. However, if we cease abiding, we're going to be like that branch that's broken off. We risk being useless to Him here and now, and we risk not pleasing Him. As believers, we will be at the judgment seat of Christ, not to decide if we're going to go to heaven or hell, but to decide on rewards. And I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, what is our role versus God's role in our spiritual growth? Well, we can do nothing apart from God. Jesus is the vine, the source of our growth. God is the vine dresser, the one who causes the pruning and cleansing, the growth. Our role is to abide, to stay in Him through prayer, through investment in God's Word, through worship, through keeping our eyes on Jesus. And finally, what are the practical provisions He has given us to help grow spiritually? The Word, of course, hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, and applying. Prayer, other believers as they invest in us, pastors and teachers. Those are the gifts that He's given us, I think. So there are many potential applications that one could have from this passage. I would suggest three. First of all, perhaps it is certainly possible that someone is here who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Perhaps they have partially done that, but also kind of relying on being a good person. And He's asking us to completely rest in Him, to believe in Jesus for eternal life, John 3:16. So perhaps that is an application for someone here today to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Another possible application is pruning and abiding. Is God calling you to get serious with Him about getting His Word into your life by intentionally studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it daily? Is He calling you to let the Master Gardener prune you, perhaps by confessing a recurring sin, which we talked about a little bit, and thus restoring fellowship with Him, or perhaps by simply saying, "I trust you," to God if you're going through a hard time? That's a second possible application. And thirdly, perhaps God is calling you to intentionally invest in someone else's life. And perhaps it's a coworker, perhaps it's someone in your family, perhaps it's a neighbor, perhaps it's a friend who doesn't live here. But is He calling you to intentionally invest in someone else's life, to walk with them, to help them grow in Christ's likeness? And sometimes we don't know who the Lord is placing on our heart to invest in. But as I was telling someone this morning, I think that it's helpful to ask the pastor if he knows of people who need help to walk with them at this time. Because I would say probably he is very aware of people who have needs and would be willing to let you walk with them. So with that, I think we will, should we do questions? Or?
Sure. Yep. Would you say number 13, a strong blast?
Yeah, I didn't probably say it. Warning or caution, I said.
Warning.
Yeah, I said caution, but warning or caution. Yeah. How do you want to do questions and answers? Do you want to just casual?
Yeah, and there's, and we're going to do our third time.
Okay, any?
What are those implications again?
Yeah, the applications? At the very end? Yeah, number one is maybe placing your faith in Jesus for eternal life for the first time. Secondly, pruning and abiding. That is, that's possibly, but basically to confess sin or to trust God through difficult times, and then thoroughly investing in someone else.
In another place, he said that if a tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire too.
Yeah.
And also, he says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bear good fruit.
Yeah.
I just want to piggyback on Pastor Evans' comment after what I was there this evening. He said, you know, we're really meant for community. And I know in my life, about 4 or 5 years ago, I went through a really rough patch. Just, I don't know if this is my